All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the day that you've given to us. We pray that as we open your word, show us the glory, the mercy, the character, the heart of Jesus. Lift him up. Help us to see with spiritual eyes so that we're strengthened as we look to him and put our faith in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Mark chapter 4. For the next few weeks will be Mark chapter 4 and 5. I'm going to read our verses 35 through 41. On that day when evening had come, he, meaning Jesus, said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is one of the more famous stories in the Gospels. When Rebecca and I were living in Louisville, we were going to seminary out there. We went on Easter. There was a mega church out there that did a huge production of the life of Jesus every year at Easter time. And the most memorable thing about that was when they got to this story. You know, they had several stories that they had pulled out from Jesus' life and teaching as they're moving to the cross for Easter. And this was the most memorable part of that whole thing. Somehow they really made you feel like you were there. They had the lights dimming down as they're going out, and you know, night's coming, and just a couple spotlights on the stage where the disciples are in the boat. And then they've got some lights and music or something going on, and the boat's rocking on the stage. The disciples are frantic, and they're trying to bail water out. Finally, one of them goes to shake Jesus and tries to wake him up. And, you know, all your senses are kind of doing this, and I'm sure the disciples are feeling that even more. If you've ever been out on the water when it's windy, it's loud, it's chaotic, and Jesus sits up just nonchalantly, "Peace, be still." And boom, they turn the lights on, all the rocking stops, all the motion, and the disciples are standing there dumbfounded. Everything is smooth as glass, and it just struck me, and I've still remembered that to this day, because I really think that's got to be what the disciples felt, to go, what just happened here? Looking at the text, I want to go through the text, and then I want to just draw some applications to our own life. Starting in verse 35, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with these plans. It's pretty simple and straightforward. Jesus had spent the whole day teaching and ministering to the crowds. And spending that whole day, I don't know if you've ever been out and about for an entire day surrounded with crowds. I think of a day at the air show or a day at the state fair. You may not even be personally engaged with that many people, but it's exhausting to be out there. And then on top of that, Jesus is engaged with all those people. He's answering question after question. I don't know, some of you have probably had experiences where you've taught for an entire day. That's really exhausting. And I don't know exactly if this is the case or not, but it looks like, at least as we're reading it, in chapter 3, his conflict with the scribes from Jerusalem is on the same day. Now, have you ever had serious conflict with somebody? That's exhausting in an even greater way. So the fact that Jesus gets onto the boat and is going to fall asleep is really understandable. It's been an exhausting day. And don't forget this as we're going through this story. This is Jesus' idea to set out across the sea at this time. He could have gone back home to take a nap. But it's Jesus' idea to set out across the sea. Verse 36, leaving the crowd, they took him with him. They got into the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. I'm assuming from other places in the scriptures that he has other places to minister. Remember the one time Jesus says, I can't stay here in this village. There's other villages. I have to go through every village. I've got to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. So I assume that's why he wants to go across the sea, is that, well, I've been here at Capernaum. It's time to go over there. Those people need to have the same ministry. They need to be healed. They need their demons cast out, and they need to be taught, and they need to hear that the kingdom of God is drawn near. So he gets on the boat, and he lays down to sleep. In verse 37, a great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking into the boat. You can look up online. I looked up a couple videos of the Sea of Galilee under a windstorm. Those waves can get really big. There was one of the videos that I watched, you know, it's only like 50 seconds long, and it's just showing the waves crashing on shore. They're several yards tall. So it's not just out on the lake and you're getting a little wind coming in, but these waves are big. On a smaller boat, even a fishing boat that might have seats for 15 or 20 people, a great windstorm would be a huge threat to those in the boat. And it says these waves were already crashing in and the boat's taking on water faster than the disciples can navigate. And meanwhile, Jesus is sleeping. And here, and this is why this story is a great story for our own lives. It's kind of a living parable for us to put ourselves into. We're frantic and troubled and anxious and scared by the waves that are crashing in our boat. And Jesus has no fear. You know, it's funny. It's not that he was so exhausted that he couldn't be wakened. You know, you could imagine somebody who had fallen asleep so utterly exhausted. You know, you think of war movies that you've seen. I mean, they've been fighting all night long. These guys, by morning, they're passed out. You can't wake them up. You can't shake them alive from the dead. That's not the case with Jesus. As soon as they go to wake him up, he can wake up. Which just makes me think, the wind and the waves aren't scary for him. The wind and the waves are really scary for us. But they're not scary for him. He's able to go, well, there's a windstorm, there's wind and waves. I guess I'll lay my head down to go to sleep. Now, to be asleep in the stern, as it says here, you've got to imagine the boat is decent size. I don't know if any of you have seen in the last few years, they've pulled up the wreckage of a fishing boat that they believe to be from this time. They had to go down there underwater, coat it with foam while it was submerged so it wasn't exposed to any air, and then they brought it to the surface, and then archaeologists went through the process of unpacking it. And you can see it in a museum, and it's like 25 feet long and 10 foot across. And if you're standing in the middle of it, the sides of the boat come up about waist high. So we're not talking about a canoe here. It's a decent sized boat, fishing boat. And as you get to the front, there's a shallow deck, you know, so I presume they can stand on that deck and throw their nets out over that way. And under the deck, there's enough space to crawl in under there, so it's probably, you know, it's probably 3 feet deep. And they think they probably also stored their nets under there after they dried their nets and on the beach, put their nets under there for storage. So you can imagine Jesus being curled up on a bunch of nets underneath the stern, probably laying in a puddle of water by now. His head's on a cushion. When the disciples wake him, listen to what they say here. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Have you no concern that we are perishing? We're going to come back to that. That's really important. In verse 39, they wake him. Jesus awoke. He rebuked the wind and the sea. Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Very literally, he tells the wind, be quiet, shut up. The word for be silent, the second word, I mean, it says peace, be still, but both words are a way of saying be quiet, shut up. And I use the word shut up because the word, every time it shows up in the Old Testament, it refers to being muzzled. It's used several times with animals being muzzled. And it's used at other times of people when it says, like in the book of Peter, where he tells us, by your good works, you will silence your opponents. And so he literally tells the wind, he talks to it as if it's a person, be quiet, be silent. And immediately, the wind ceased, and it was calm. In verse 40, Jesus then turns to his disciples to address their lack of calm. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And then they were so afraid of the storm and the threat to their lives. And now it says they're filled with a great fear. This display of power strikes them with a great sense, an awesome realization of who Christ is. They see a glimpse of Jesus in his glory. There is an incredible revelation that they have that's nearly beyond their comprehension. Who is this? Who is this in our boat that even the wind and the sea obey him? I want to spend the rest of our time talking about a few things and talking about them in relationship to our own lives. This is one of those stories that it just has so many parallels to our own lives when we're undergoing suffering and trials that it really is a living parable that we fit into. I want to talk about the disciples' fear, Jesus' reaction, and the disciples' faith. So the disciples' fear, let's back up a moment and talk about the disciples' question. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now you can sympathize with the disciples, right? I mean, what a fearful thing. Has anybody ever been in a boat that's gone under? I mean, even a canoe that's gone under? I mean, and to think about being out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, if we were covering St. Joe, it would go from the south end all the way up past Country Club. The Sea of Galilee, I mean, we're not talking about a tiny lake here. And to be out in the middle of this thing, in the wind and the waves, if they go down, they know they're going down. It really is, humanly speaking, that's a huge threat to them. And, you know, these are seasoned fishermen. They've been in storms before, and they know this water, it's coming up over the edge. It's filling the boat. We're going down. Now, so you can sympathize with the disciples here. But that doesn't excuse them. It doesn't excuse what's here in their question. They don't go to Jesus, simply ask, "We're perishing. Help. Can you help us?" I don't think that would have been so bad. But instead of saying, "Help, Jesus," they don't merely stop there. They have to bring an accusation with it. They have to bring this accusation. "Don't you care about us? Don't you care about me?" Now, how many of you can sympathize with that thought as you're walking through suffering and you're walking through trials? God, don't you care that this is happening? And Jesus, you know, you almost think he's going to answer, "Well, of course I care. I brought you out here, didn't I? This was my idea to begin with." This question, "Don't you care? Have you no concern?" In Matthew 22, Matthew uses the same word. The Pharisees sent their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully and that you do not care about anyone's opinion." And what they're saying is, that has no place to move you one way or the other. You don't care about man's opinion. In Luke 10, Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me to serve alone?" Same word. Do you not care? Does that not move you to do something about my situation? And then in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "The hireling," that means the hired hand who's watching the sheep, "he'll run away at the sign of trouble because he cares nothing for the sheep." Now they think they're dying, and if Jesus doesn't do something, they probably are. That's really important to remember. If Jesus doesn't do something, they probably are going to die from this. But it's wrong to think that Jesus doesn't care, that he has no concern for them. The disciples obviously care about themselves because they think they're going down, and that strikes terror in their hearts. You know, several hours before, it's really easy to be a disciple when you're sitting with Jesus on the beach, eating bread from heaven, being taught from Jesus. It's easy to have faith at those moments or think that you have faith at those moments. And those are great faith cultivating moments. But it's when Jesus takes us out on the sea and he lets the windstorm and the waves come against us that he tests our faith. And he wants to bring out what's inside of us because he's going to fill it up with something new. He's going to burn away some of the dross that's there. We're going to see what comes out. And he's bringing it out because he wants to fix it. Well, what naturally comes out is fear. And that's what's so amazing about Jesus' calm. He does care, but he doesn't fear. The fact that he's not frantic and anxious doesn't mean he doesn't care. It just means he doesn't fear. He is in the same boat. He is under the same threats, and yet there's no fear. Why? Why does Christ have no fear? Number one, I think it's because he knows that his life is in God's hands. Not a hair from his head is going to fall unless God the Father ordains it. He trusts in the Lord Nothing is going to happen unless God permits it. You remember when Jesus is talking to Pilate and Pilate says, "You're not going to answer me? Don't you know that I have authority to have you crucified?" Jesus says, "You could do nothing to me unless it was given to you from above." And that's how Jesus thinks about all of his life. It's not that the storm isn't real. It's not that the threat isn't real. Those things are very real. They threaten your well-being. They threaten your stability. They threaten your relationships. They threaten your future. But listen, those waves, that wind that's blowing, is under the direct authority of God, and it does not blow any harder or any less than he gives it authority to, than he commands it to. There is not one rogue wave in the universe that's escaped God's authority. And so if you're thinking about your own life going, "I'm about to go under these waves," it doesn't necessarily make it easier, but it is going to make it easier to pass through those trials, to remember these are under the complete and total control of God, and that God himself brought me out here to go through this. Jesus' reaction. When they woke Jesus, what do you think they were expecting him to do? I mean, I almost imagine a war movie or a war scene where you got one guy sleeping, they're under fire, they're trying to throw sandbags up, they got the one guy sleeping, and they go over to kick the guy that's sleeping and go, "Get up, throw your back into this. Help us out here," as if his two hands are going to bail more water than their 12 or 15 hands are doing. What were they expecting when they woke Jesus up? I mean, maybe they didn't know. Maybe they didn't know what they were expecting. But we got to tell him, we're going under. But Jesus simply, he wakes up. I imagine he stands up. He speaks a single word. And the entire creation, which was rocking and howling in one instant, is calm and clear the next. And we realize the storm was in his hands the entire time. The authority over all of creation was in his hands the entire time. The power of the storm was in his hands. The timing of the storm was in his hands. It was Jesus' idea to drive into it. They were of concern to him. The disciples are most certainly precious to him. Precious enough that he's going to die for them. But they think in the moment of their trial that they're going to die and Jesus has no concern. When it's just the opposite. Jesus has concern for them and they're not going to die. They just don't know it yet. There's a great lesson for us right there. Jesus' reaction is classic. We see the awesomeness of Jesus' power and authority. They've watched it happen. They've watched Jesus' power on display. He's healed the sick. He's made blind people see. He's made deaf people hear. Lame people walk. Demon-possessed people, he's cast out demons. But really, the scale of what he does here is so much greater than what they've seen. I mean, they've seen an individual person healed, which is magnificent in itself. But the scale and the magnitude of what Jesus does here, where he just says, "Be still," and an entire storm, as far as they can see, is put to rest with his words, with his authority. For a brief moment, their eyes saw the glory of the power of God himself. In Psalm 107, it says, talking about God, He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away their evil plight. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And then these disciples saw that come to pass literally in front of their eyes. That when they say, who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. You fill in the blank there. Who is it? God incarnate is sitting in our boat. God himself is sitting in our boat. Now, you know, I would love to be able to tell you that whatever the wind, whatever the waves, whatever the trials are that are smashing in the boat of your life, I'd love to be able to say that if you cry out to the Lord, he's going to come, speak peace, and it's all going to be okay. That doesn't happen. It might happen. It can happen, and sometimes it does happen. But thinking about this, I was reminded of a couple other boat stories in Scripture. You remember what happened to Jonah? Same thing. We got a storm, and it's threatening to bury that boat. And instead of God saying, peace, be still, what happens? They have to pick him up and throw Jonah into the storm, into the sea, and then everything's made calm. What happened with Paul when he was in a boat? In the book of Acts, Paul's in a boat on his way to Rome. Violent storm comes up, and we're told that God communicates to him in a vision that everyone is going to save their lives. He sees some of the seamen trying to jump in one of the little boats and row away, and he tells the captain, cut those boats away. If they do that, they're going to perish. But if they stay here, they're going to save their lives. But how do they save their lives this time? It's not by Jesus saying, peace, be still. They wreck, and they grab onto boards and float to safety, and not one life is lost. Boats are a dangerous place in the Bible. If you find yourself living in the Bible, don't get on a boat. There's a chance that you're going to have some serious trials. And in each case, the Lord's deliverance in all three of those stories was completely different. Paul had to pass through that entire storm before he washed up out of the sea onto the land. God delivers us out of trials in very, very different ways. He has the power to stop any storm with a mere word. He had the power to stop them before they even started. But he took them into that storm anyway. Whatever trials and nasty waves thrash your boat and your life around and threaten to undo you, Christ brought you into those. They are all under his authority. They're all under his plan for you. And he will not let your soul be lost. And he will not abandon you. He cares for you. These storms are precisely where Jesus wants to show us who he is. And that's what he does here, is he uses it as an opportunity to show the disciples, I am the Lord. I am the Lord God Almighty. Now, what's the disciples' problem? According to Jesus, their problem isn't fear. The fear is just a symptom. What's the deeper thing? He says, why were you afraid? Have you still no faith? The lack of faith was the root of their fear. Now, faith can have at least two different problems. One is, you don't know what to put your trust in. So you can't put your anchor into it. And the second is, you may know what to trust in, but you're not putting your anchor into it. And from this story, I think that first problem is their main problem. They should have known Christ by now. They'd been with him. Do you remember the centurion that Jesus encounters on the road? And he comes and he meets Jesus and he says, "My son is sick." And Jesus says, "Okay, well, let's go to your house. I'll heal him." And he says, No. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. And I too am a man under authority. And I have men under me. And if I say this, they go and do it." And he says, "If you'll just say the word, it'll be done." And Jesus says, "I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel." You know why? Because he knows how much authority Christ has. He knows the kind of power that Christ has in his hand. He knows something of who Jesus is, that if Jesus gives a word about his son, however many miles away, it's going to be done. If he speaks the word, all of creation's going to obey it. Angels are going to obey it. The wind and the waves are going to obey it. They should have known Christ too, that Christ does have concern for them. I mean, in their question, they've got that accusation, "Don't you care about us?" I mean, why do we have to bring that kind of accusation against God? And when you're in the middle of severe testing and trials from relationships, from health, from whatever side it is, don't you feel some of that accusation rising up in your own mind? "Oh, doesn't God care? Don't you care about me?" But they should have known Christ is full of compassion and mercy. All he's doing is ministering to the people, serving the hurting, serving those who need healing, finding those who are lost. And backing up even further, why is Jesus even in the boat with the disciples in the first place? I mean, we could say, one, because he's called them. He called them to be his own disciples. But backing up even further than that, why is he even on earth in the first place? Why did he come down out of heaven? He came precisely because he cares about us. That he knows that we're lost and we need to be found. And we need to find him. And so even in this trial, he's showing more of himself to them, so that they can lose more of themselves and find more of him. He came to be their Savior. He came to be their shepherd. He came to be their friend. And he is in the boat of your life also. You are not alone in your life. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is with you. Where does your faith lack? Do you think that Christ can help you? Do you think he's powerful enough to help you? Do you think that he's willing to help you? Do you trust him to be in the boat with him? Isaiah 43 says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flame will not consume you. It may take your flesh, but your soul will not be lost." Remember, even Jesus says, "Don't fear those who can harm your body and kill your body. Fear him who can kill both your body and your soul." But on the flip side of that, don't trust the one that can deliver in a small way. Trust the one who can deliver body and soul, and who will, in fact, deliver your body and soul to God. And even if your body perishes in this next life, which it's going to in this world, he's going to raise it up. You will be with him. You will be saved. And you will pass through those storms to get there. In this world, you will have trouble. He says, but I give you my peace. Christ's response where he says, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Fear causes a lot of mental anguish. What are you so afraid of right now? Is there no shepherd who's with you? Has he not given you his spirit to be with you? The antidote to fear is to hope in God. If fear is coming out of a root of lack of faith or unbelief, where are we going to get calm? Where are we going to get calm like Christ had in the boat? That comes from hoping in God, from trusting in God. In 1 Peter 3, Paul says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Because that can be a scary thing, is what he's saying in this passage. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. But in verse 5, what was the first thing that he said? This is how the holy women who hoped in God. They hoped in God. The antidote to fear is hope in God. If you put your anchor in yourself, or you put your anchor in things in this world, God's going to sail your boat right out into a storm where those anchors aren't going to hold. He's going to sail you into a place where you cannot manage. And you're going to learn just how weak those anchors were, and you're going to learn how weak you were. And you're going to fail. And then you're going to look to Christ. He's going to put you in a situation where you despair of yourself and you despair of anything in this world so that you do hope in God. That's what he's doing with our trials. He forces the disciples to wake up Christ and look to him for help. I mean, I wonder, I don't know, but how long are they bailing water before they wake Christ up? How long are we often frantic and anxious and shoveling, trying to get the water out of our boat, trying to keep ourselves afloat? God takes us to the place where we have to look to Christ and depend on him. And after we've fallen and after we've failed, he restores us and helps us. He'll take you through a broken relationship or throw you in the cauldron of parenthood or in the bonds of marriage or on the lonely road of singleness or the slow cooker of bad health. There are a myriad of ways to be broken in this world, to be broken of all confidence in yourself. And that breaking, as painful as it is a good thing when we get our anchors out of ourselves and hold on to Christ. It's part of the process that God uses to make us trust in him. Psalm 73 says, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Some of our trials are longer in setting in than a sudden windstorm, but it squeezes out the same unbelief. It wrings out of us the same unbelief. Have you ever heard yourself saying any of these things? Even if you don't say them out loud, you're thinking them because you know you're not supposed to say them out loud. I am suffering more than everybody else around me. The wicked have an easier life than the Christians. than the godly. God has never worked any big miracle for my deliverance. There's no end to this suffering. This isn't fair. I don't deserve this. Isn't God paying attention? Does he not care? Is he not real? Is he not involved? God is silent. I don't feel any special nearness to God or any of his presence. But listen, just like the disciples, the very presence of Christ in the boat was God's pledge that he cares for them. The very fact that he's already given Jesus to us is his pledge and his promise that he loves us. Then he's given us his Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance that's going to come. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled? He's given us Christ already. He gave us his one and only beloved Son who died for us. And here is one big broad word of application for all of us in our trials. When it seems like the Lord is sleeping in the middle of your trial, go to him for help. He is willing. He has given you his Son. And if he's given you his Son, how will he not, along with all else, give you all things that you need? Give him no rest until every promise to you is fulfilled. You may feel like you're in a desperate plight. Don't give up praying. It may be 40 years in the wilderness, but he intends to bring good out of this. He's going to show you what kind of weaknesses are inside of you, what lack of faith. And then when you call out to him in despair and distress, even when it's mixed with accusations, he still helps the disciples, doesn't he? He doesn't say, "What? You don't trust me? What? You accuse me of?" He doesn't take the opportunity to get into an argument or to correct what they were saying, does he? That's merciful. That's patience and gentleness right there. Fear not, Isaiah 41. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And I want to end by just reading Paul's words to the Corinthians. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we've experienced in Asia. He's talking about the time of ministry when he was in Asia. Severe testing and trials and suffering. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. He got to the point where he said, "I'd rather die than go on like this." Indeed, we felt that we'd received the very sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. And on him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. Let's hope in Christ. Let's hold on to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sweet story. Thank you for this beautiful picture of your Son that is true and is trustworthy. That Christ is in our boat, that the Holy Spirit resides with us, and that you will never leave us and forsake us, and that you will deliver us. Lord, we thank you for being so kind and good to us. We thank you for Christ. Amen.